I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3 and then verses 1 through 6 as we do continue on in the gospel according to Mark. Now we know that John Mark was associated with the apostles. He may have been the young man who was in the Garden of Gethsemane who escaped having his sheet fall off, but we know he worked with Peter, and we know that his word is true, the word that the Lord gave him, inspired him to write down for us. And in it, we have the most concise gospel account, but one that nevertheless gives us great insight into what Jesus came to do and how we should be living for him. Obviously, one of the things that we are seeing that Mark is showing to us is how the hatred and the bitterness of the Pharisees grew and how they began to conspire with other political groups, particularly the Herodians. These were people who were followers of Herod. They were supporters of the Roman occupation that kept Herod in power. And they are people who were generally opposed to the Pharisees. The Pharisees couldn't stand them as collaborators, but now we're beginning to see the enemies of Christ working together, enemies of one another in other circumstances, simply because they hate Jesus so much. And we'll consider why that's the case in just a moment. But before we go to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord who gave this word, and let's ask for his help. Sovereign Lord, I pray now that you would be merciful to us and that you would give us the light that we need to illuminate your word, to understand it better. We pray, Lord, that we would not merely know what this word teaches, but that we would act accordingly. We are called by your Son to be not just knowers, but doers of the word as well. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to do that. We need your Holy Spirit's power. I need your Holy Spirit's power to ever hope to divide this word aright. I thank you, Lord, that you have again and again given me and gospel preachers throughout the ages the ability to divide the word. And Lord, let us never think that we do it in our own power. As your Son said, without me, you can do nothing. Help us, O Lord, to remain humble constantly when it comes to the word, and help us to seek your face and to know that you will give us the ability to understand. I do thank you for that. Now, Lord, give us attentive minds and help us to remember, O Lord, the things that we are being taught. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. I do remind you, this is the word of the Lord, inerrant, inspired, and perfect in all it teaches. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. At this point in the gospel, to say that the relations between Jesus and the religious party of Jews called the Pharisees wasn't good would be a great understatement. The relations between Jesus and the Pharisees were terrible and getting progressively worse all the time. And this was not because Jesus, of course, was doing anything wrong. Far from it. Jesus was doing everything that the Father had sent him to do. He was going about preaching the gospel. He was healing the sick. He was casting out demons. He was doing good wherever he went. But everything that Jesus did, the Pharisees saw it as a rebuke to them. And indeed, it was a rebuke to the false religion of the Pharisees. He wasn't neutral towards them. He was exposing to the world and to everyone. And so the more good Jesus does as we go through the gospel, we're going to notice the more they hate him, the more they can. The more he heals, the more he teaches, the greater the esteem of the people is for him. The more they hate him and they speak against him, they try everything they can to pull him down. They confront him with difficult questions, and then he answers them perfectly. He proves from the scriptures that he is right and that they are mistaken, not knowing the power of the scripture or the God who had given that scripture in the first place. And so, when confronted with their error, unfortunately, their hardened hearts, those brittle wineskins, are not able to change. They remain cold and stony-hearted, and they only hate him more. And they clearly prefer their falsehoods to Christ's truth. And they have made up their mind that they're going to stick with their phony religion of works righteousness and their made-up rules over Christ's heart religion. And in fact, when confronted with the kind of heart religion, true heart religion, that is pleasing to God, the Pharisees' reaction is just to desire to destroy it. Jesus is bringing in light. But what do they want to do? They want to snuff out the light and restore the darkness. Jesus, as he goes about teaching, is proving that the traditions of the Pharisees, far from being faithful to God's word, and you need to remember, these were the people who were the faithful ones, the separate ones, the non-compromisers, the people who would be regarded as the religious conservatives of their day, and yet their teaching ran counter to God's word. Their traditions at various points actually contradicted the things that God said we were supposed to do. Now, you got to understand, if you are confident, if you are supremely confident that you will be saved by a strict adherence to a set of rules that somebody has created for you, imagine being in that situation, then having somebody come and tell you that the system of rules that you base your entire life on, that determines what you eat, how you speak, who you speak to, where you go, what you can carry, what you can't carry, what you wear, what you won't wear, who you speak to, who you don't speak to, and so on. If somebody comes to you and says, the entire system of rules you study and live by, it has no power to save you, and it is actually damning you. It is making you more and more a child of hell. Imagine your reaction to that. Imagine your anger if other people also began to see that truth as well, and the fact that you're a fraud begins to be exposed. Well, if I can, to illustrate that point, let me draw an analogy from the world of politics, if I can. The stated objective of communism is not to create the worst of all possible societies. The stated objective of communism, what they say that they're going to do, is to create a utopian workers' paradise. And yet, wherever communism has been implemented, we've had Venezuela-like results. It has produced exactly the opposite of a utopia. It has always produced a dystopia, a place where everything is bad and getting worse. And far from producing paradise, it produces a nightmarish system where the only equality is that everyone, apart from the party heads, the governing few, is equally miserable. But what happens when you point that out to the world? Do the communists abandon communism? Well, usually no, that's not the case. What they do is they react negatively. If you're speaking to them from outside, they despise you, and they'll do everything that they can to shut off your influence with the people. It's one of the reasons why, for instance, the Chinese, the Cubans, the North Koreans all limit the internet. They don't want people to hear the truth about their system, to learn that things are so much better outside of their particular system that has been making people miserable for so long. So they cut them off. But if you are within the system, what do they seek to do? Well, they seek to dispose of you if you're critiquing them from within. What they can never do, however, is to allow you to go on exposing them, lest their followers recognize that the system that they adhere to, the system that they preach, the system that they implement with a totalitarian efficiency is a sham and one that will never deliver on what it promises. And this is what Jesus, in effect, is doing with all man-made religions and all systems of salvation. And please understand, communism is a counterfeit gospel. The communist system offers a counterfeit kingdom. It has a counterfeit God, the state, and it produces counterfeit miracles, counterfeit rewards. It tells its people if they will adhere doggedly to it and do the works of communism, they will inherit a paradise here on earth. And it never delivers that. Jesus exposes even communism. That's one of the reasons why communists hate Christians. Wherever we find communism, we find a desire to exterminate Christ and his claims. Because Jesus exposes the falsehoods of men. He shines a light on what we're teaching. He shows the reality of it. And if it's a sham, it becomes very clear. What Jesus does is he leaves us, and that means all of us, not just communists and Pharisees and so on. He leaves all of us with no choice but to recognize that truth, to accept it, to repent of our attempts to save ourselves by our false systems, and then to join him or to try to destroy him. Alan Cole put it this way, if we do not believe in Jesus, then we must finally crucify him. That's always been the case. And so now the Pharisees are getting down to trying to do exactly that, and their hypocrisy is astounding. How are they going to get him? Well, like the satraps who hated righteous Daniel, the same Daniel who had been exalted over them by King Darius because of his godliness, his righteousness, and his efficiency, they recognized if they were going to get at him, as they said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So what did they do with Daniel? Well, they set a trap for him. They knew that Daniel was faithful to pray constantly. 3 times a day, he stopped doing what he was doing, and he set aside that time to pray to his God, to pray in communion. They knew about that. So what do? They get the king. They get King Darius to pass a law decreeing that no one in the empire, on pain of death, pain of being thrown into the lion's den, can pray to anyone except the king. And they know that Daniel will fall afoul of it because of his piety. Although everybody in the empire stops praying to their chosen deities, they know that Daniel is going to do that. And sure enough, we read in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God." Created a religious trap, and surely enough, he was caught in it because of his righteousness. And in Jesus' case, they know exactly where to set their own religious trap. Where is Jesus going to be on the Sabbath? In the synagogue. So on the Sabbath, we know that Jesus is not going to forsake the assembling of God's people. He's going to be there in their midst. He who loves the Father more than we could ever possibly conceive is not going to miss any opportunity to worship him. So Jesus goes to the synagogue, even though it's their synagogue, okay? It's a synagogue that is controlled by the Pharisees, even though it's in Capernaum, kind of the home city that he's been in. So he goes to the synagogue, and they've set a trap. Well, what is this trap? Well, it's likely that the Pharisees planted this man with a shriveled hand in the midst of the congregation on that day. We know it's probably a plant because Jesus had been to that synagogue on the Sabbath before. We remember that it's only a short distance from Peter's house. He went to the synagogue and then he went back to Peter's house, and he had never encountered this man with a shriveled hand before that particular day. But on this day, there he is, this poor man in the midst of the congregation. Everybody sees him with this withered hand, a hand, kids, that we would call it atrophy. That means it's all shriveled up. It would be held at an odd-looking angle. It's useless. He can't use his hand. If it was his right hand and he was right-handed, he would have been very, very poor off. It was a man whose life would have been filled with suffering as a result. I mean, think about it. This is an agrarian culture. It would have made work difficult or impossible. He couldn't have been a fisherman. He wouldn't have been able to pull in the lines. He couldn't have been a farmer because he wouldn't have been able to plow. This shriveled hand was a big inconvenience, and it was probably a cause of pain and embarrassment. It's not the case that we started staring at people with deformities just in this age, and in that age as well. It would have been something that not only people would have looked at and been repulsed by, but also at this time we know it's something they would have looked at and judged him. What sin did this man do that his hand was like that? Or what sin did his parents commit that they were given a son with an atrophied hand? And we forget, I think, how self-conscious that kind of thing can make us. Kaiser Wilhelm went to extraordinary lengths to hide his own paralyzed arm. If you watch carefully in any of the old movies of Kaiser Wilhelm, there's his hand here and a baton gripped in it because his hand was useless. It was essentially paralyzed. All that he could to hide it. He did not want to appear weak before his subjects. This was a man who could not hide it. Now, what do the Pharisees think is going to happen? Well, they suspected that Jesus, who is full of compassion, would see this man in this condition and that he would immediately do what? He would immediately heal him. That's right. And according to them, that was a violation of what? A violation of the Sabbath and therefore the fourth commandment, right? They thought he was going to break the law of God. Now, the rabbis had said that some healing was acceptable on the Sabbath, but only in extreme circumstances, i.e., if someone was going to die if you didn't do something. So in modern-day terms, what that meant was if your child accidentally severed an artery, you could tie a tourniquet okay, and then do what you needed to do to stop the bleeding, because otherwise they would die. But if your child came in complaining of a terrible headache, believe it or not, you could not give them ibuprofen. That would be profaning the Sabbath to seek to take that pain away. In this case, the man with the withered arm might be in pain. He might have been in constant pain because of it. But they would say he's not going to die from it. He's had this condition for ages, so let him wait a little longer. He can wait until Sunday, and then you can save him. But they're hoping Jesus won't wait, of course, and there will be no more of this heart religion that emphasizes mercy and the people's need of a true relationship. And then the people themselves will have no choice but to come back to them and to accept their works-based religion of sacrifice. Once again, this false Messiah who's been raised up will go away. The people will see that he's just a sham, somebody who breaks the law of God, and they'll be rid of Jesus. Yay. But Jesus has this irritating, at least to them, way of not doing what they expect him to. And instead of just healing, Jesus, who knows their wicked hearts because he is the Son of God, asks them a question. Okay, is it about whether it's right to do good or evil on the Sabbath? Now, the design of his question is to show them what they already know, that the Sabbath is a day intended for the display of mercy. Now, they knew that at a core level. This was an agrarian society. If one of their sheep or their donkeys had been out in the pasture and it fell into a pit and the owner goes out and he hears it piteously bleeding, he's not going to say, oh, let it stay in the pit for a day. I'll come back tomorrow. Hopefully, it'll still be there and some sort of animal has not eaten it. Out the animal. In fact, Matthew's account makes it even clearer. Jesus uses the example of which of you is not going to take his animal out of the pit. And one of the things we need to remember is that Matthew is a condensed form. He takes out some of the things that happened to make it shorter. But we shouldn't think that just because the Pharisees are willing to murder Jesus, who is totally innocent, that they'd be so hard-hearted as not to show sympathy for a poor, stuck sheep. That kind of thing happens all the time amongst people who are unregenerate, who have hearts of stone, and so on. I mean, I am often very struck that the people who are most doggedly pro-abortion, who believe in abortion under any circumstances, who are willing to abort children up to the 9th month of pregnancy or allow them to die after their delivery, that these same people will be filled with tears when they hear about cruelty to animals. And they will demand that anybody who has tortured a puppy or done something like that be given the strictest possible sentence and thrown away. So they're full of compassion for animals, but lacking in compassion for people. And similarly, the Pharisees are the same way. They see their stuck sheep as very valuable, and this man with a withered arm as not being valuable at all. So Jesus asked the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? Now, who in the synagogue is seeking to do good here? Jesus. He's seeking to save life, both temporarily through healing and eternally through the preaching of the life-giving gospel. And on the other hand, who's got the evil intent? The Pharisees. They seek to destroy his life. And Jesus points out the supreme irony of the situation. The Pharisees are actually the ones violating the Sabbath. I hope you see that's what his question does. They are using the Sabbath for unlawful purposes. That's one of the reasons why he is angry. And when God gets angry, we should take notice. His people, who are called by his name, are violating his day and using it for evil purposes. Now, Jesus then goes on, of course, and he does good on the Sabbath. He heals this man. And the Pharisees are outraged. They're livid. They're still certain, absolutely certain, that he's broken. Even though they can't prove it. And here's the saddest irony in all of this. What strenuous labor did Jesus do in order to heal this man? What great medical surgery did he perform before them? He didn't do anything like that at all. What did he do? He spoke 4 words. He said, "Stretch out your hand." Now, given that, if I said, "Stretch out your hand" on the Sabbath, I wouldn't be violating the Sabbath. Because when I say stretch out your hand to the man with the palsy, what happens? Nothing. His hand remains withered. He remains in the same situation. Everyone else in the synagogue on that Sabbath could have screamed at the top of their lungs, "Stretch out your hand," and nothing would have happened. Wouldn't have done him a lick of good. The man wouldn't have healed. But when the Son of God says, "Stretch out your hand," it's not a request. It comes with the power to do what has been commanded, even when it is impossible. It's just the same as when Jesus said, "Follow me," to Matthew. And in that moment, his heart was changed, and he did something that would have seemed inconceivable before that. He was given the power to follow. In this case, he says, "Stretch out your hand," and the hand is healed. Robert Hawker puts it this way: "I beg once for all to remark that Christ's biddings are enablings. Unless the Lord Jesus had accompanied his command with power, and while bidding the sinner's shrunk hand to be stretched forth, he had communicated ability to obey, no blessing would have followed. It is truly blessed to eye this in every minute circumstance of life." We'll talk about that in a little while, but in the meantime, the Pharisees are so blinded by their hatred and their rage that they don't stop to consider with four words, this man has healed a man whose arm was utterly useless. They didn't see the mercy of God. They didn't see the presence of God in their midst. All they saw was that their phony religion had once again taken it on the chin, and they weren't happy about it. Now, let me give you some quick applications of this, but I hope you'll take them to heart. The first one, and I hope you'll take it to heart in this day and age especially, if they hated Jesus for doing this, they're going to hate you as well if you follow his example. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15, and let's hear what Jesus said. And as we read these words, I pray we'll do what many Christians don't do. We'll believe these words, and we'll apply them to ourselves. In John chapter 15 and verses 19 and following, it says this: "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also." And here we see not only this assurance that if we follow Christ, if we do his works, if we are truly his, if he's our master and we're his people, then the world is not going to like us. Now, Christians today have great difficulty with this. We want desperately for the world to like us, so we're going to somehow come to some sort of compromise. We're going to love the world and love Christ. Christ says it's impossible. We have to choose. And if we choose the world, then ultimately we will be helping to crucify Christ. I pray that you understand that, that you know that, and that our situation is not new. I mean, I give you the example of Daniel. I've been reading J.C. Ryle. I've been going through his collected works again. I love J.C. Ryle. And he's always very experimental in his writing. In other words, it's not just doctrine. It's always applied to the reader. He remembers that he's writing to souls, not merely brains. And so as a result, everything comes with such great import. And I'm reading at the moment Light from Old Times, which is the story of the English Reformation and the Reformers. And he tells the story of Raoul and what happened to him. And see if you can see immediately the similarity between what happened to Christ in the synagogue and what happened to Taylor. I'll read from his account. "In the best worked parishes and under the most faithful preaching of the gospel, there will always be found many who hate vital religion and remain hardened, impenitent, and unbelieving. It was so in the days of the apostles. It is so at the present time in our own parishes. It was so at Hadley when Rowland Taylor was rector. There were men who hated him because his doctrine condemned their own lives and opinions. And as soon as they had an opportunity of doing him an injury, they eagerly seized it. Two of these men, named Foster and Clerk, conspired to bring the worthy rector into collision with the higher powers by hiring one John Averith, rector of Aldham, to come to Hadley Church and celebrate the Popish Mass." Now, you need to know what's happened. In England, good King Edward VI, who was a Protestant and had died, and his sister Mary, who came to be known as Bloody Mary, who was a raging Catholic, if I can put it that way, was determined to stamp out Protestantism and return England to popery, return them to Catholicism. And so they were hoping to help her with this. So they invited this man to celebrate the Popish Mass in Rowland Taylor's church. The result answered their expectations. Rowland Taylor, with righteous indignation, rushed into the church as the Mass was about to begin and protested warmly against the whole proceeding as illegal and idolatrous. Then followed an unseemly altercation, the forcible expulsion of the rector of Hadley from his own church, great excitement among the faithful parishioners, throwing of stones into the church, and a general ferment among the people. All this was duly reported to Stephen Gardiner, Bishop of Winchester and the Lord Chancellor of England, and the upshot of the affair, as the malignants had foreseen, was a summons from Gardiner to Dr. Taylor to appear before him in London without delay. This summons the gallant reformer promptly obeyed and left Hadley never to return till the day of his death. They set a trap, knowing that he loved Christ so much that he could not bear to see his name being abused and true religion being overturned and his people being taught corrupt things. So, of course, he rushed into the midst and sought to stop what was going on, which was exactly what they hoped would happen. And he ended up being dragged off to London and then eventually returned to Hadley to be burned at the stake in front of his people. And he did go to the stake on the 9th of February, 1555. He went courageously, proclaiming the same truths that he always had and thanking the Lord that he had been able to seal the testimony to the truth of the gospel with his own blood. So, brothers and sisters, I hope you know that people are going to set traps for us. I see it happening all the time when, for instance, Christians are interviewed and they're asked the gotcha question. I remember Kirk Cameron was called on. He of every Christian movie made these days, you know, starring Kirk Cameron. He was interviewed by Piers Morgan. He was being interviewed by him. And he had called him to discuss his newest movie. And he starts asking him questions about homosexuality immediately, hoping that he will say things that indicate that he is opposed to homosexuality and walk into his trap. So he all the time at this point. What does the world want to do? Well, they hate the doctrine of Christ. They hate Christ. They hate Christians. So they're going to do all that they can to trap them. Now, what does that mean we do? Well, it doesn't mean we stop loving Christ, following Christ, seeking to honor Christ. It means that we need to be more willing than ever to take up our cross and follow him, not to seek compromises that we'll never get. Any attempt to compromise with the world ultimately will be a failure, and it will be a betrayal of Christ as well. And it will do nobody any good. It will be about as successful as the attempts to appease Hitler prior to the Second World War. Churchill famously said, an appeaser is one who feeds the crocodile hoping that it will eat him last. And certainly, that's what our attempts at appeasing are. All we do is we feed the crocodile hoping that it will eat us last, and maybe it will, but it's still going to eat us eventually. If we stand for Christ, even if we recant our faith, we will find eventually that it asks us to do things that we cannot do. So don't stop. It's going to get more and more difficult to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, but that's where you need to be, just as Christ needed to be there. He knew exactly what they were preparing for him. He knew that the result would be that they would go out and conspire with the Herodians, that it would accelerate the path that he was on leading to his crucifixion in Jerusalem, and yet he still went. We need to follow Christ's example in that. We need to be faithful. We need to follow the examples of people like Rowland Taylor. Now, that's hard. I mean, hands up anybody who really wants to be burned at the stake for the sake of Jesus Christ. There's a reason they burned people, because they knew it was the most painful death that could be conceived of. And yet, martyrs went to the stake because they knew that although they might suffer that momentary pain of burning, yet as soon as they passed from this world to the next, they would enter into glory. Whereas those who chose not to be burned, those who chose to throw in their lot with God, might expect to have a few favors given to them in this life, but then they would enter into a burning that would never stop. Make the right decision in that sense. Go and take up your cross and follow after Christ. Don't fear the world. What can they do to you ultimately? They can't snatch away your salvation. They can't make you less than conquerors. And they can't take the love of Christ away from you. What can they do? Our brothers and sisters in places like Nigeria live amongst wolves, as sheep amongst wolves. And yet they do not recant their faith. We're praying for them. I hope that these brothers and sisters in Christ who have been kidnapped are returned. But even if they are not, they've lost nothing, brothers and sisters. They've remained faithful to their God to the very end in the most trying of circumstances. We do not fear kidnap. Hands up if we think that there's a mob that's going to surround us with AK-47s and drag us off and kidnap us for our faith and then demand a ransom. Not at all. We don't worry about those things. And yet, I sometimes wonder, are we as willing to suffer for the faith as our brothers and sisters in those countries are? Something to think about. The second thing that we can see here is we see what Jesus did on the Sabbath. He spent it doing good. Let's never lose sight of that. What did he spend the Sabbath doing? He spent it in acts of mercy. And if you are a follower of Christ, you need to spend this day, this one day in seven that God has given us, doing acts of mercy as well. Sunday is a day that is kept holy when it includes acts of mercy, kindnesses to people who are sick, for instance, who are distressed, who are hungry, who are in need. And that includes, for instance, ministering to somebody who was injured, taking care of somebody who is hungry, consoling those who mourn. This is a good time to go and to speak or to call those who you know are experiencing loss and do all that you can to comfort them. It's a good day for inviting the lonely, for instance, to your house for a meal. It's a good day to read the Bible to a shut-in, to bring the gospel to your neighbor who doesn't know it. There are so many ways that we can take this day and make it a mercy to others. It is a day, though, that we so often abuse by simply spending it in worldly labors or in worldly recreations, not thinking, what works of piety and what works of necessity and mercy can I do upon this day? Should I be doing on this day, following my Lord's example? So don't rest from doing good. Never forget that the fourth commandment is not an excuse for neglecting our neighbors. Use your Sabbath rest. Redeem it for your sake and for the sake of your fellow men. Always be seeking to improve the condition of you, your household, and others religiously, spiritually. Jesus did this awesome work of redemption, which was a work of necessity and mercy, during the Sabbath rest of God. And we should be doing the same kind of thing, not simply misusing the Sabbath by doing all of those things that we're given to do on the rest of the week. Let's make the Sabbath a special day, a day of worship, a day of rest, certainly, but a day of doing good when we have the opportunity. And finally, in these verses, obviously, we've seen the amazing mercy of Jesus, which is entirely unmerited. He says to the man, "Stretch out your hand," not because the man is worthy of being healed. He heals this man, saying, "Stretch out your hand," because it is what he needs, and God is full of mercy. He asks this man to do something impossible, and then the man does it. Because, as we heard before, the call of Christ is accompanied with the power to answer. In John chapter 11, Jesus calls forth Lazarus. Now, we could have stood at the tomb of Lazarus all day long calling him to come out, and he never would have obeyed us. Because our call doesn't go out with any power in that sense. But when Jesus calls, he is given the ability to answer. Suddenly, he's given, once again, life and vigor, and he goes out because Christ's call is accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Christopher Ness wrote in his wonderful Antidote Against Arminianism, he said this, "When God giveth command to spiritual acts, he grants power to obey the same. So it was when Christ bade the man to stretch out the withered hand and Lazarus to come forth out of the grave. The call and command of God is the conduit pipe of strength and ability." So when he calls you, he gives you the ability to answer. And we need to take to heart the fact that today Jesus is calling you all to do something that is impossible for men. He calls you to faith. He calls you to believe in him. And normally it would be impossible for us to answer that call in our own power. But when he calls us to faith, he calls us with that life-giving power that regenerates even the spiritually dead and brings them to life. And so, therefore, when humble ambassadors of Christ implore you on behalf of Christ, as Paul did, be reconciled to God, that call comes with the power of Christ to obey it. So, one of the best things that you can do for your soul on the Sabbath is first and foremost to answer that call to come to Christ yourself, to answer the call of the life-giving gospel. And I tell you that if you do that for yourself, this will be the greatest good work on a Sabbath that you can do. If you have not yet come to Christ, if you haven't answered that call, then answering it is the greatest thing that you can do. And then also, don't mess up or lose the other Sabbaths by not seeking opportunities to extend the same call to others. I mean, to heal somebody on a Sabbath who has been suffering from physical deformity all of their life, that is a great and good work. But to issue the call to faith and then see somebody believe and be brought from death to life, to be turned away from going to hell and instead to go to heaven, to become an inheritor of eternal life, is not that the greatest good work that somebody can do? I believe it is. I can't think of a single one that is better or greater. The best way to spend our Sabbath is calling others to faith. Now, we can do that, obviously, wherever we are. You have opportunities. You may not be seeing them or using them, wherever you are, to issue that call. You all know people who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm racking my brains right now, my feeble brains, to find some way of using the upcoming Father's Day to once again send a gospel message to my dad. I desperately want him to believe and be saved before he shuffles off this mortal coil. He's not ready for judgment. The greatest good I can do for my father is not merely to send him a present and say thank you for being my dad. The greatest good I can do for my father is to introduce him to his heavenly Father and tell him to be reconciled to him through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if you think about it, pray for my mind, but pray also that I would be able to think of a way of doing that, something that would impress upon him. And now it's not me who talks him into the kingdom, but some way of conveying the gospel message, praying that the power of God would accompany it in the way that I just spoke. So we have opportunities. You all have opportunities to do that kind of thing where you are. But let me put it to you, young men who have been hearing me for so long. Is it not possible that one of you has actually a call upon your life to something higher than simply a vocation of work or being in the military, being in a business, being a doctor or a scientist or, I don't know, a mathematician or whatever? Is it possible that one or more of you might actually be called to the ministry, called to serve the Lord in calling men and women to faith on a regular basis, Sunday by Sunday, going into the pulpit as I go into the pulpit? I tell you this, I had no desire to speak to people. I was always an introvert. I still am scared silly speaking to people on a regular basis. And yet I tell you this, the Lord has made it possible for me to stand up and do something that I thought was utterly impossible because I knew his call was upon my life. I'm very grateful that my wife recognized that as well and was willing to accompany me. She didn't know that God's call was on her life to be a pastor's wife. That may be the very even more difficult, if I can put it that way, calling upon some of the women in this congregation, some of you girls, maybe called to be wives to pastors and to accompany them in that. But boys, I'd ask you, look in your hearts and ask, is it possible that God is using me? Even though you don't think that you're ready or worthy or equipped or gifted, I would say look again. And I would encourage you to pray along those lines. We need faithful young men, men who have been instructed in the gospel, men who know the Lord, to be raised up and to follow him into the ministry. I pray that some of you will go on to become deacons and elders and pastors and missionaries and, yes, maybe even martyrs. But what's the root of the word martyr? It's the Greek word for witness, witnesses to the glory of Christ, like Rowland Taylor. Although he died, he sealed a beautiful testimony, one that'll go on forever, and he shines gloriously. And I pray some of you will shine gloriously. I don't want to see you go to the stake, perish the thought, but I pray that you might become those witnesses. Let's pray that's the case. Let's go together now before the Lord. God, our Father, I pray that you would put it upon the hearts of these young men and these young women to obey your calling upon their life, to take up their cross and to follow you. And if that need to be into ordained ministry, to do that. If you're calling them to be deacons, I pray, Lord, that you would make it known to them, or elders, or teaching elders, or missionaries. I pray, Lord, that you would put that upon their hearts, that they would desire to serve you in that. I know, O Lord, that that would involve a great change in some cases, but in my case, it involved a radical change, a 180-degree change. And I pray, Lord, that you might do the same in the lives of some of these young men. They are gifted, they are able, and I pray you would give them their calling. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.